Would you please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20, as you recall, we are going through the shorter catechism, but of course we're not wanting to learn just something because it's a catechism, or believe it just because it's in our catechism, but because it's in the Scriptures. Remember, the catechism doesn't have any authority except that it's based upon the Lord's truth. Now, at this particular point, we're looking at the second commandment, so I'd like to read that for you now in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." May the Lord bless His word to our understanding this evening. Now again, I would remind you, as we look at the commandments, we're not looking at the rule by which we are saved, but rather we are looking at what it is that God wants us to do to show Him our love. Remember, the first four commandments, more specifically than the other six, tell us how we are to love God. We are to love Him by having Him as our God. We are to love Him by worshiping Him in the way that He wants us to worship Him. The third commandment that tells us we are not to take His name in vain is also an act of worship, because when we swear by His name, the Bible tells us that that is worship. So we are to love Him by using His name reverently. And of course, we are to love Him by setting aside the day that He calls us to set aside in order to show Him our love, our thankfulness, and our worship, to learn of Him, to cultivate our relationship with Him. That day, which was the seventh day in the Old Covenant, which is now the first day of the week in the New Covenant. So the Lord, as we've seen, would first of all have us to have Him as our God. Today, or this evening, we're going to be looking at how the Lord tells us that we are to love Him by worshiping Him in the way He wants us to worship Him. But again, I would remind you, as we look at these commandments, that we also saw certain principles that we need to apply to these, that they tell us not only what to do, but what not to do. And when they tell us what not to do, they also command us what we are to do. In other words, there's flip sides to each of the commandments. That they apply not only to what we actually do, but also to what we think and what we desire in our hearts and what we actually speak with our mouths. In other words, we can break these commandments not only by violating them in our actions, but also we can do that in our hearts. And we don't want to do that. We want to avoid that. We want to honor the Lord in all ways. And we need to remember, too, that these commandments apply not only to us personally, but they apply to all men. And as the Scripture tells us, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to do what we can to help them follow these things as well. And of course, the only way that an unbeliever can do that is by first being evangelized. He's never going to have the grace he needs to honor God in the way that God would have him to honor Him unless he has the Spirit of God working in his heart. He might have the shell of obedience, the outward work of obedience, but not with the heart of obedience, which is what is of greatest importance to the Lord. Well, as I've said, we come now to the second commandment that tells us how we are to worship Him if we are to love Him in the way He wants us to love Him. Now, we need to remember that this one who calls us to love Him is more than a man. This one is also God. And as God, He is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be praised. He is to be honored and to be glorified. We owe Him worship because, again, He made us. He takes care of us. He has redeemed us if we're trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, He has given to us all things, even this everlasting kingdom, which is yet to come. All those things are ours in Christ. And God has given those things to us. And we are to worship Him for those things. But the question is, how are we to do it? How are we to do it in a way that is pleasing to Him? Now, this issue of worship is so important to the Lord that He has not left us in the dark as to what He wants. Nor has He left it up to our own imagination to think up ways to worship Him. God has actually told us what it is He wants us to do, and that's why we need to listen to Him. He tells us what He wants us to do. He tells us what He doesn't want us to do. And this evening, as we see, as I've said earlier, since the Lord calls us when He says, do this, that we are to do that and not to turn to the left or to the right. Remember, we saw that this morning. That straight and narrow path, the Lord says, this is the way, walk in it. That we are to do that and nothing else. We're going to see a few examples this evening of how some did other things and how the Lord responded to that, at least in some circumstances. And we'll see it was not a favorable response on the part of God. Well, first of all, I think it's clear from this commandment that God will not just accept anything that we would care to do as worship. He plainly tells us here there are certain things He won't accept. That we are to not make idols or images of animals or of anything that is created for the purpose of worshiping them. Now, you know, there have been some who have looked at this commandment and have seen in it a command not to make pictures of anything. And maybe you've read that, maybe I don't know if you've met anybody like that, but there are people who understand it in that way. When God says, don't make for yourself any likeness or any image of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth, some think that this would command you not even to have something like a map. You can imagine how difficult it would be to get around these days if we didn't have a map. We recently went on a trip, and we found the map to be very helpful in finding our way to the Grand Canyon and finding our way to the Hoover Dam. We would have been in difficult straits if we didn't have something like that. But now, the practical issues are not really what determines whether that's right or wrong. The question is, what does this commandment say? Well, I don't believe the Lord is saying don't make those images or likenesses in and of themselves. Certainly, He doesn't want us to make images of Him because God is invisible. We can't do that. We can only represent Him in some kind of a creature, and God doesn't want us to do that. But He is specifically telling us here not to make images or idols for the purpose of worshiping them. And God is telling us not to worship Him through idols. I'm sure many of you realize this evening, and perhaps some of you haven't heard this before. But the people of God, at certain times in their history, actually did make idols and tried to worship God through those idols. And we see that that was not what God wanted. Obviously, it was a violation of this commandment. One such example is that of a golden calf. In Exodus 32, verses 5 through 8, we read there, now when Aaron saw this, the golden calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And again, he uses the covenant name of God, a feast to Yahweh. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, what did the Lord think of this? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. God did not think too highly of that act of worship, even though they proclaimed the feast in His name and were saying that they were worshiping Him. Now, they not only used an idol, but when it says that the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, that also included acts of immorality. God would not accept that either. And so what was God's response? If we read on in that text, God says to Moses, stand aside, get out of my way. I'm going to consume these people right now. And I'm going to raise you up as a nation. And then, of course, Moses intercedes for the people and pleads on behalf of God and His name not to destroy His people. And the Lord graciously and mercifully relents on that occasion. But we have several other examples in the Scriptures where God's people tried to do other things in worship, innovative things in worship, which God also did not accept. In Numbers chapter 16, we read the account of where Dathan, Korah, Abiram, and On decided that as Levites, and I think, well, at least, I think Dathan was a Levite, or Korah was a Levite, and the others perhaps were not. They thought it would be a good idea if they would be priests. And so they stood before the Lord, and the Lord showed them what He thought about their new idea, their innovative idea to somehow improve His worship. The ground opened up and swallowed up their tents and everything that belonged to them. And the men who were standing before the Lord burning incense were consumed by fire that came out from the altar of the Lord to destroy them. God didn't think too highly of their innovations. We read that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, decided that rather than offering to God the kind of incense that He wanted on His altar, they would make up something new and put it on there instead and see how God liked that. And God showed them how He liked that in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And we don't want to take this lightly. It wasn't a funny matter. But fire came out from the altar and burned them up on the spot. God didn't think too highly of their innovations either. And even the example of Uzzah, who, when the ark was being transported from where it had been for several years to the place that David had made for it in Jerusalem, when the cart hit a bump or a pothole in the road and the ark began to tumble off, Uzzah put up his arm to steady it because he didn't want this holy object of the Lord to hit the ground. And when he touched it, the Lord struck him dead. Now, Uzzah thought he was offering service to God. But God had said, no one is to touch that ark. And so, Uzzah touched it and he dies. And you know, even the example of Ananias and Sapphira is an example of some kind of an offering to the Lord that was not acceptable to Him. They had sold a piece of land and wanted to make an offering of that to the Lord. And giving an offering to the Lord is an act of worship. But in their worship, they mixed deceit. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They said, this is all the money that we got from the sale of our land. Here it is. We give it to the Lord. Peter said, you've lied. And the Lord struck them down. Now, I think this should be enough to remind us that God will not accept just anything that we might want to give Him in worship. God tells us what it is He wants us to do, and that's what we need to do. Listen to what He says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. This is what Moses said to God's people. He says, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. Again, the idea of God tells us what He wants. And so let's observe it carefully. Jesus said to His disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now notice He didn't say, go out and make innovations, go out and come up with new doctrines, but rather, look, I've taught you what it is I want. You go and teach others to observe those things, the things that I have commanded you. The Lord doesn't desire innovation, making up new things in our obedience to Him in any area. He's told us what He wants. He just simply says, take what I've told you and do that. You see, that's what's honoring to the Lord. In Acts 2:42, we read, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You see, the disciples were simply listening to what the apostles were teaching them, which is what Christ had commissioned them to teach them. All that I have commanded you, they were teaching others, and these others were listening and were continuing in these things. And I would remind you what we saw this morning in Joshua 23:6, where Joshua says, "Be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." God lays down the rule. God says, "This is what I want you to do." And our response is that we walk that line. We do those things. We don't turn one way or the other. And that, of course, would include any innovation that we may want to introduce into worship. Now, an interesting question that we might ask ourselves on the basis of this is, if this is true, then why are there so many churches still standing today? You know, there's so many churches that have gone off into this area of offering to God strange fire, doing things that God has not commanded, and thinking that somehow that's going to be acceptable to God. Why are those buildings still standing? Well, we do need to realize, first of all, that God is merciful. And God does not always punish our sins. He does not always give us what we deserve. As a matter of fact, every one of us here this evening is a living testimony to God's mercy and His faithfulness. How many of us here have committed sins worthy of death, and yet we have not been struck down by the Lord? And why is that? It's because God is merciful. God does not always exact retribution or punishment upon people for their sins. God is patient. God is long-suffering. And God certainly also shows more grace where there is greater ignorance. You know, you may not realize this if you've been raised in a Reformed church, but if you're raised in a broad evangelical church, if you've even gone out on vacation and worshiped in one, you'll find that they really don't know a great deal. There's a lot of things that they're still in the dark about. As a matter of fact, being a part of Calvary Chapel, hopefully this won't offend anybody, but I remember the mindset within Calvary Chapel was, let's just lay aside all the teachings of men and everything that we've learned up to this point. And let's just go to the Bible and let's figure out what it is that God wants us to do. In other words, let's reinvent the wheel. Let's cast aside all the insights that we've learned over the years through all that have studied the Scriptures, and let's try to do it ourselves, and this time we'll get it right. Well, the problem is, though, that in doing that, though there may be some benefit to that in certain circumstances, because there are certain things that aren't good that need to be gotten rid of, that we cast away a great deal that we have learned, things that would be very helpful to us. And because of that, they only know so much, and they only understand so much, and they don't understand the things as they ought to understand them. God once showed mercy to Nineveh, a people that was a heathen nation, because they didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left. They didn't know what they were doing. You see, where there is less light, where there is less knowledge and truth, God shows greater patience and greater mercy. As we see, that's sort of the counter argument to where God shows more knowledge, people are more accountable. Where there's less knowledge, they're less accountable. So that our Lord Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Tyre and for Capernaum. Because Jesus was there and He taught in their streets and He did His miracles, and they had much more light, even though Sodom and Gomorrah committed horrible, horrible sins. On the other hand, we need to realize that in many cases, they're not really that far off in their worship. There are churches, of course, who do the things that we're going to see in a moment that God calls us to do. And the reason why they do those things is because God, in His mercy, leads them by His Spirit. And we know that God often, by His Spirit, helps us to live better than our knowledge allows us to live. He leads us. He guides us if we are truly open to following the Lord. And He does it in ways that not only through His Word, but even just through inclinations, through open and closed doors. He has many different ways of doing that, but He does it. And so sometimes the Spirit of God is keeping them on track, even though they really don't know why, or know as much as they could know otherwise. But we also have to admit that in other cases, he does let churches go their own ways. And sometimes the judgment of the Lord, sometimes his punishment, is allowing that church to go further and further away from him. You know, we think oftentimes that judgment means that God's going to somehow send fire out of heaven, and that that's the only thing that really constitutes God's judgment. Or maybe they're all going to fall dead on the spot, or wherever it may be. Or maybe we don't think there's judgment at all. I mean, that's possible too. But sometimes God gives people over to more and more ignorance and to more and more sin. We see that in Romans chapter 1. And in certain cases, and I'm talking about those cases where you have liberal churches that are redefining all the terms and have really left the faith altogether and are apostates, God gives them over to more and more darkness so that they won't be saved. We know that that's what the Scripture teaches us, even among His own people. God hid His truth from them, the Jews, as an act of retribution and punishment against them, so that they, seeing they would not see, hearing they would not hear, and that they would not be saved. And sometimes the Lord does that. God takes His worship very seriously. That's one thing that we need to bear in mind. And so let's take a look for a moment at those things that God does command us to do in worship so that we might honor and glorify Him. Now, what I'd like to do is to try to cover this ground quickly. It's certainly not going to be an exhaustive treatment of worship. But I'd like to divide the elements of worship into two categories. Those things that we would ordinarily do, that God commands us to do from week to week in worship, and those things which are not so ordinary, but are still a part of worship. So first of all, let's look at those things which are a part of ordinary worship. And I think, first of all, we need to see that the reading and the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God is that which is most important, that which is primary in the worship of God. The reading of the Scriptures, you know, not just the preaching, but the reading, was a part of Old Testament worship and is to be a part of New Testament worship as well. James said in Acts 15:21, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." They would read the Scriptures. And by the way, I want you to notice that he equates the reading of Moses with the preaching of Moses. He says, there are those who preach him. Now, how do they do that? He is read in the synagogues. When you read this, he's basically preaching through the Word. And with regard to New Covenant worship, Revelation 1:3 reminds us that many of the letters, if not all of them, in the Scriptures were written to be read in the churches. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And as a matter of fact, we have many examples in the New Testament letters that they were to be read to the congregation. The reading of the Scriptures is probably the purest form of God preaching to His people. I mean, this is the Word of God. And when this Word is read without any mixture of comments from the preacher, God is speaking as purely as He can possibly speak to us. So we would say this is the purest form of preaching when the Word is read. But secondly, of course, preaching is to be a part of the ordinary worship of God. And God wants preaching to be in His church because, understanding, unless you have a very moving reading, which I think when we read God's Word, we ought to be moved by it, and it ought to be read in as moving a way as we possibly can because this is God's Word. But God would have our hearts to be moved in different ways. Jonathan Edwards once asked the question regarding, why do we sing? Why don't we just recite? You know, we could just simply, like we do in responsive reading, just recite the words. Why do we sing them? And the only reason he could think of, besides, of course, the fact that God commands it, the question is, why does He command it? Is because singing has a tendency to move our hearts, to inflame our affections, to cause our love for the Lord to increase as we sing to Him. And we all know that singing is much more of an emotional experience, much more of an expression of affection than just simply speaking, at least in many cases it is. But the same thing is true of preaching. God would have our hearts to be moved by His truth, by having them expounded, by having them explained, by having them applied in a way that is calculated, that is designed to move our hearts. Even the logic that is used to push us to a conclusion or to make the weight of that truth sit upon us so that it changes us, so that we feel it more than we do. Preaching is something God wants in His church so that our hearts might be moved more than just by the reading of His Word. Paul writes to Timothy, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." That's really the difference between a lecture, where facts are just simply put out there for you to listen to and analyze in your mind. Preaching is calculated to move the heart and to push you to particular ways of living, whatever it is God would have you to do. And the difference between preaching and lecture is simply, again, as I've said, putting out information, but preaching is taking God's Word and declaring it to His people with God's authority. The Word comes with authority, and we are to listen to it. We don't really have any option. When God speaks, we must listen, and we must obey Him. So Christ has appointed preaching in His church so that His people may hear His Word, hear it in a moving way, but as we're also reminded in Scripture, so that we may hear Christ preaching to us. Remember that those who are His people hear not only the words of the preacher, but they hear the word of their Lord through the preacher. They hear Christ speaking. But of course, preaching and even reading isn't enough. This word has to be heard. This word has to be received. It has to be practiced. James reminds us in James 1, verses 21 and 22. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Jesus reminds us that if the word is spoken to us, and we do not listen to it, that the evil one comes and snatches it away, and it doesn't bear any fruit. We are to receive that word by faith. We are to cherish that word. It is to find good ground within our hearts so that it will bear fruit in our lives, so that it will change us, change the way we live, change the way we think, change our beliefs, so that we'll be molded into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, God preached the gospel to His people that He led out of Egypt. And yet they did not believe His word. They would not listen to Him. And so the author to the Hebrews says they failed to enter into God's rest. Not because they didn't have the word preached to them, but because they didn't listen to it. And they didn't believe it. And that's what happens to the person who hears. Who doesn't hear. Doesn't receive that word. Doesn't accept that word and hold fast to that word. Those who listen to it are those who are blessed. Isaiah writes, or I should say the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The words impact him. The words make an impression. They don't just go in one ear and out the other. We need to listen. So the reading, the preaching, the hearing of the word, a part of ordinary worship. Secondly, prayer. Prayer is that communication that we give to God, isn't it? It is the offering up of our desires to God and our thanksgiving, our praise, and many things to Him. Prayer is a part of worship. We're reminded again and again in the Scriptures. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We are to pray. We are to offer our desires to Him. We are to seek Him earnestly. And by the way, this passage also reminds us that when we do, when we pray to God, we must remember to give Him thanks for what He has given to us. When we ask God for something and He gives it to us, and then we go on to the next time and we ask Him for something else and He gives it to us, and we never thank Him, that really shows ingratitude, doesn't it? How do you feel when you do something for somebody and they don't even acknowledge it? They don't show their appreciation for it. Don't you feel slighted by that? Well, the Lord also does. The Lord would have us to thank Him for the many mercies that we receive from Him, for answers to prayer, with our thanksgiving always, with our prayers always thanking Him for the mercies that He gives to us in answer to prayer, and even when we don't even ask for them. God, the things that He gives to us, let's have a thankful heart. Secondly, the Lord tells us when we pray that we must offer it to the Father in the name of the Son. We need to remember that Jesus tells us, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. We need to remember when we pray that we can't just come to God on our own. We can't expect God to hear us because I come in My own name, Lord, and You should receive me. Or You come in Your name or anybody else's name. God won't accept that. Only one name will He accept, and that is the name of Jesus, His Son, our Mediator. That's the only way God will accept anything from us, is if we offer it through His Son, because His Son alone has the right to come to Him in prayer. We also need to ask in faith. Jesus says in Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. James reminds us that if we ask doubting, that we won't receive. He says, let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Well, how do we ask in faith? Well, we can only do that if we believe God's word, first of all. But secondly, if we ask for those things that He has told us that we can have, the things He has promised to us. If God says, I will give this to you if you ask Me for it, then you can know when you ask for it, He's going to give it to you. John writes this in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It needs to be the prayer of faith. And of course, as I was reminded in a recent conversation, sometimes God can give to us in those areas where we don't know what God's will is. Somebody's sick and we're praying for them that God would heal them. Well, is that God's will? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what God is intending on doing with that person or whatever particular need it may be. But sometimes when we're praying, perhaps the Lord will give to us faith in such a way that we know that somehow we know that that's what God wants, and that God is going to heal that person. God is going to answer that prayer. God is going to save that person. God is going to do this thing for this individual, whatever it may be. He gives to us, as it were, a great confidence that He's going to answer that prayer. And so that is offering to the Lord our prayers in faith, not wavering, but trusting especially in His promises. What God has promised, we can ask for, and He will give it to us. And of course, we need the help of the Spirit to do this. Paul writes in Romans 8:26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit of God intercedes for us. The Spirit of God energizes our prayers. The Spirit of God leads us in our prayers to pray for the things that we should pray for. And so our worship should be Spirit-filled. Our prayers should be Spirit-filled. And there's a few other things that we ought to bear in mind that I should run by you quickly. The Lord tells us, don't multiply words. Don't use vain repetitions. The Lord is not going to hear you because you say it 1,000 times. That's not what He wants to hear. As a matter of fact, He warns us not to multiply our words to Him. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I think perhaps some of us can learn a lesson from that. The Lord doesn't want us to multiply our words. Rather, He wants us to speak succinctly. But most of all, of course, to have our hearts engaged. We must be willing to forgive, the Lord tells us, when we come to Him. Remember when the Lord is teaching His disciples in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things He teaches them to pray is, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." He says, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Meaning, of course, that if we're not willing to forgive, God is not going to hear us, nor is He going to forgive us. A person who knows the grace of God has it within his heart to forgive. And the Lord expects us to do that as we come to Him and pray to Him. And of course, the Lord's Prayer also reminds us that when we pray, that we are always to pray with God's glory in our minds first. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is first and foremost the glory of God. So let's not be quick to rush into the presence of God and multiply our words and our requests in His presence. "I want this, Lord. I want that, Lord. I want this for this person. I want this for that person." But rather, "Lord, may you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be praised. May you be worshipped. May you be adored and glorified throughout the whole earth." That should be the burden of our prayers. And of course, I think this also tells us, and it goes without saying, that if the Lord is to hear our prayers, we must be walking with Him. James says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, we do have a few more elements here. Let's look at them quickly. The third element, of course, is lifting our hearts in song to God, in singing psalms and hymns of praise. In the Old Testament, we're exhorted to that, and in the New Testament. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And of course, in Ephesians 5:19, he says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Now, God doesn't want our words only, but He wants our hearts included in our singing. God, as I've said, wants us to sing that our hearts might be moved to love Him more. But He commands us as an act of worship, "Sing my praises." Now, the fourth is the administration of the sacraments. Baptism, to be given to every member of the New Covenant community only once. And of course, the Lord's Supper, which is to be celebrated frequently, as we see in Acts 2:42. "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer." And then, of course, also giving, as we've already done, and the benediction. Okay? Giving is an act of worship, the Scripture tells us, which, as I've said, is perhaps the reason why Ananias and Sapphira were judged so severely, because they sinned in their giving, or they sinned in their worship. And the fact that God would judge them for that should not surprise us, looking at the Old Testament and what He did to the others who also violated His worship. But giving is an act of worship. And of course, the benediction, the pronouncing of God's blessing upon His people. You know, God appoints ministers to stand in His place. Christ is not here on earth bodily. He's not here to preach to us. And so He has ordained ministers to bring the word to you. And just as the Lord has ordained them to stand and speak His word on His behalf to His people and expound it and apply it, so the Lord has also ordained that His minister would pronounce His blessing upon His people. That's what the benediction is. That's Christ's blessing, not the minister's blessing. He doesn't have anything to bless you with. It's Christ, His Word, ministering that Word to His people and that blessing. Now, these are the things I hope you've recognized that make up our worship service. This is what we've been doing this evening. Reading, preaching, hearing, prayer, although we haven't had the sacraments. I guess you'd say that's an occasional element of ordinary worship, but not something that's really extraordinary. And, of course, we've been praising the Lord and we've been praying to the Lord. And these first three elements especially make up, I would hope, your family worship. We're to worship God in our homes too. Reading of the Word, explaining the Word, applying the Word, hearing the Word, praying to the Lord, singing to the Lord. That's what the Lord would have us to do in our family worship. These are the things He wants us to do to show our love, our thankfulness, our adoration, our worship of Him. And these are the things that God makes effective to our building up in Christ. Now let me just, because I didn't want to extend this into two sermons, that's why this one has extended as far as it has, but let me just tell you briefly what those extraordinary acts of worship are that God commands us on occasion. Oaths and vows. On certain occasions the Lord would have us take an oath that something is true, or that we would do something, that we're promising God that we're going to do something, calling God as our witness. Remember the third commandment. Swearing by His name. That's an act of worship. A vow is something that we make when we want to show God or somebody else our sincerity and our resolve to do a particular thing. I think all of us here, in some way or another, or perhaps most of us, have taken some kind of vows. Marriage vows. Vows that have to do with joining the church. Vows when you present your children for baptism that you're going to raise them in the ways of the Lord. There are many different ways that we make promises to God, and that's an act of worship. We call upon His name and ask God to bear witness to the sincerity of our vow and watch over us to see that we do it. We don't want to violate those things. The second is fasting. Fasting is simply not eating for a period of time. In the Scriptures, it was most often a day in length in order to seek God for some mercy. It includes also humbling ourselves before the Lord and seeking Him for some great favor or mercy or blessing. And we see many examples of that in Scripture. And then a third element of extraordinary worship, or those things that we don't ordinarily do, are special times of thanksgiving. We look to the Scriptures and we see how God, in certain circumstances, delivered His people from some great judgment or some great threat. And when He did, the people of God responded by offering to Him a festival, a feast, an offering of thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, the church through the centuries did the same thing. And our present-day Thanksgiving Day comes from exactly that. God's mercy to the pilgrims when they came over to establish a colony, His great mercies to them, allowing them to survive during great hardship. When they had their first harvest, they offered to the Lord a day of thanksgiving. It's quite a bit different than what we do today, where we just get together and sort of have a big feast and get together with families and friends. We have a lot to be thankful for, but I think they felt it more acutely than we do. Because their lives were on the line. Ours are not on the line every day. Theirs were. And when they saw God come through in His marvelous and gracious providence, they were thankful. And they thanked God that whole day. So that's what the Lord tells us is also an act of worship, is giving Him this day of thanksgiving. Now, the Lord tells us in this commandment, as we saw also this morning, that if we want to continue in the blessings of God, we have to walk in His commandments. Remember, don't turn to the left side or to the right, but follow His commandments, obey Him. Cling to Him. You know, be faithful to the Lord. Hold fast to Him in Christ Jesus our Lord and love Him. Be diligent that you examine your hearts continually to love Him. Well, we see right here a promise of blessing to those who will obey the Lord. Notice what He says in the commandment, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. The Lord tells us that if we obey Him, He will continue His blessings to 1,000 generations. That's God's covenant loving kindness, His mercy, His grace. There is a blessing for obedience. There is a legacy. There is what we call a covenant continuance. The Lord is going to show mercy in our family lines. That's why obedience is important, not only for us personally, but for our families, because we are the heads of our families. And we need to obey the Lord. If we want God's blessing in our household, the path of obedience is the path to find it in. Okay? But notice also the threatening here, the same thing we saw this morning, where He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate Me. In other words, if you're not going to listen to Me, if you're not going to obey Me, cling to Me, love Me, if you're going to despise Me by doing things that you know I hate, by worshiping idols and making images and worshiping those, if you have that kind of heart within you, see, that's going to bring curse upon your posterity. So the idea of blessing and curse coming from our faithfulness or our disobedience. And I would again remind you, as we saw this morning, it's not talking about, the Lord doesn't mean here those failings that we have from day to day. We all sin every day in word, thought, and deed. And the Lord knows our weaknesses. And as we walk in Christ and are confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's not saying that if you step out of line just even a little bit, God's going to hurl you off the cliff, as it were, and cast you into hell. That warning is for the person who turns away from the Lord, who breaks His covenant and goes away from Him. That is a warning to us that we would not do that. But He also, and what I want, of course, for us to be left with is this idea that God is a gracious and a merciful and loving God who blesses us, that is His purpose, to bless us in Christ. And as He makes sure that we're going to walk with Him, and as we walk with Him, He blesses us. And He blesses not only us, but He also blesses those generations that come after us. And so we want to be careful that we love God. There's nothing but benefit, there's nothing but blessing to loving God. And if we despise Him, there's nothing but curse. Obviously, the right response, the righteous response, the holy response, is that we would give ourselves to Him to love Him. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we do that? We have every reason to. Why would we ever want to do these things contrary to Him? That's only sin and rebellion. The things that God wants us to kill because they're contrary to everything that is honoring to Him and good for us. God wants what is good for us, and what is good for us is to worship Him and to worship Him in the way that He wants us to worship Him. So let's set our hearts to do just that. Let's bow for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to give us the grace we need to do that.